And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up from where we left off last week, and that is verse 11. So Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Thus far God's word. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it you have fully revealed yourself and your will to us, and you have made known to us how we can be saved. I pray that you would make me faithful to proclaim it, Lord, that I wouldn't add or take away, but simply share the meaning of the text. And I pray that you would give each of us ears to hear your word, and that we would believe what you speak. We would tremble before your words, that we would follow what you say. Soften our hearts so that we would be like obedient sheep, listening to the voice of the shepherd who has loved us so greatly that he has laid down his life for our sins. I pray that you would grant us this gift in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is exactly where you should be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, there are many stories in the Bible, true stories. I'm sure you know some stories. I'm sure you maybe have heard the story of David and Goliath. You heard that story. You heard about the time when Israel walked around and around and around the city of Jericho. You heard all of these stories, and the Bible tells us that all of these stories are true, and all of them teach us about what Jesus was going to do on the cross, and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. All of it. Every single one of them. Remember, when Jesus was being arrested, the Roman ruler, kind of like the king, said to the people of Israel, you can pick I'm going to set one person free. Here, you can have this man who is a murderer. A murderer is someone who kills someone. His name was Barabbas. And then he said, here, you can have Jesus, your king. Which one would you like me to let go, to set free? And which one would you like me to kill? And the people did not choose Jesus. Jesus is the one who made us. He is the author of life. He's the one who made life. And they said, we don't want him. We want this man named Barabbas, the one who takes life away. And the Bible teaches us that that's kind of like every single one of us. Without God's help, each of us wouldn't choose God. We wouldn't love God who made life, who made us alive. We would prefer death. And this is why we needed Jesus to die for our sins, because that's how sinful we are too. And whenever we're talking about the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you've heard me say this a number of times. Perhaps you're sick of me saying this. There are two ditches. We have the path, which is the path of life, the one which is obedient to God, the one that honors God and glorifies God. And on one side of the ditch, you would have people who say, look, we don't have to care about what the Bible says. We can read what the apostles wrote in the New Testament. And you know what? That's just their opinion. Paul says this, but Paul's kind of a loser. He's not as smart as us. He's not as informed as us. So, you know, we can read what Paul said, but we don't really have to obey it. That's one side of the ditch, or one side of the road. That's a ditch, and that's bad. Whenever you hear a teacher teaching that way, you should run as fast as you can away from that guy. He's not a good teacher. But there's another ditch on the other side of the path where people would say, look, I'm a Bible guy. I believe everything in the Bible is true. And I know the story of David and Goliath and of Joshua on the walls of Jericho and of Daniel and his friends in the three friends in the furnace. I know those stories. Those are true. And I pay close attention to them. And none of those things teach me about the Lord Jesus. None of those teach me about the gospel. They're totally different things. Here in this passage, we see that Peter is having none of that. He wants us, yes, to believe that all of the Bible is true, Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, he's saying one of the reasons you should trust what the apostles said, and which is going to become the New Testament, is because of the miracles and that they were, that God gave them, and that they saw Jesus do these things. Not only should we believe that they're true, all of them, every single one of them, is to teach us about why we needed the Lord Jesus. How dead we were in our sins, and what Jesus did and how he saved us, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. He says this is all over the Old Testament. And so here we need to see that we need to cling, as this man clung to the apostles, we need to cling to the word of God that God used them to deliver. And also to use all of the word of God to teach us to focus our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, we are looking at a sermon that is preached after a great miracle. Last week, we talked about the miracle that happened, where there was a man who is lame from birth. He's now in his 40s, and the apostles speak to him in the name of Christ. They tell him to get up, and they help him get up, and he's standing, he's walking. He's not even just walking. He's leaping. You know, we're just out of the Christmas season. You think about it, Lord's a leaping. He is leaping. And all the people gather around him because they know this guy. They've seen him from the time of his birth. They know he's never been able to walk. He's in his 40s, and they're paying attention. They're gathering around the apostles. And now Peter takes this opportunity to preach a sermon. So let's take our first point, which is this. Cling to the apostles' teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get right into his sermon. Verse 11. While he, that's the lame man who was healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. First, I want you to see that the apostles immediately become the focal point of the crowd. The apostles immediately become the focal point. First of all, this man who's been healed, he's clinging to them. We don't know if that just means he's being clingy or if he's actually holding on to them. Either way, he's saying, what these guys are doing, I don't want to be separated from these guys. I want these guys. And then also a crowd gathers around them. The apostles become the focal point of the crowd. And there's a sense in which this is very good. This is the intention of the miracle. We saw this in Acts chapter 2, a very famous verse that you might be familiar with. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does it mean to be a Christian? You might say, in one sense, a way to answer this is to cling to the apostles' teaching. What they saw Christ do, and what the Holy Spirit used them to proclaim to the church and eventually write the New Testament, we cling to that. These are Christ's official messengers. He promised, he swore that the Holy Spirit would work through them to deliver the gospel message, that if you trust in this gospel message, you will be saved. And if you reject this gospel message, you will certainly not be saved. Now, God completed redemption. He completed salvation. And he completed revealing himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God's word made flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ was the fullness of revelation, the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of salvation, and God himself in the flesh. And the apostles' ministry was to, as they had witnessed him, they saw him, they touched him, they heard him, they tasted some of his miracles, right? He turned the water into wine. He was the one who multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they ate that as well. They were witnesses of God in the flesh, the fullness of God, the one who would redeem us. And it's wonderful that we believe that Christ did this. But how is it that we take hold of what Christ did? He was a man who accomplished some things, some wonderful things 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel. But how do we take hold of them? How do we grab them? How do we know what he did? How do we access that? And that is through the ministry of his 12 apostles. And in a few weeks, we'll find that he added a 13th. His name is Paul. Now, the apostles' work is to direct attention to Christ. So it is right that everyone's attention is on the apostles' work. What should we listen to? What do the apostles say? What do the Holy Spirit through the apostles say? But now we need to see what is their work? What is their intention? The apostles quickly, in this incident, it's a beautiful illustration. Their work is to direct attention to God and to Christ. We see this, right? There's a crowd that gathers around them. And they're not looking all pompous and really proud of what we ask. Oh, this man? Oh, it was nothing. No, what do they do? Quit looking at us. Quit staring at us as if we did this by our own power and piety. They immediately direct attention to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately. Immediately. And they focus here. They're saying, who did this? Who did this? The God of the world, the God who created the world, who created heaven and earth, the sea and the sky and all that is in them. Which God? Immediately, the God of the Old Testament. We can see this in verse 13 very, very clearly. The God, who? Which God? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This God, they affirm the Old Testament. And they insist that the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified the Lord Jesus. Do you see that? Glorified his servant. This is verse 13. Glorified his servant, Jesus. And that word servant in the Greek could either mean servant. It often does. It also could mean son. It's a word that could mean either of those. And we see, well, of course, that's perfect. Both of those describe what the Lord Jesus is. God glorified Jesus. Jesus wasn't around, walking around Jerusalem and Israel, being like, look how good I am, I'm going to glorify myself. Oh, you want to see power? Boom, power. No, what happened is, all of those miracles, Christ was very sure to tell you, I'm not doing this of my own will, of my own accord. I do what the Father tells me to do. And the Father, God glorified Jesus, and he attested to Jesus through the miracles and his teaching, but mostly through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't a self-appointed Messiah. He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament and sent by the God who created all things. I want you also to notice what Peter says, and he'll say it later so we can cheat and go just a little bit ahead. In verse 18, Peter says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Peter affirms that all the Old Testament, every single part of the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it. Jesus isn't replacing the Old Testament. He is not saying, well, that's what they said, but this is what I say. He is the fulfillment, and all of them pointed to him. And the apostles don't tell the people, leave us, don't pay any attention to us. They're not saying that. What they're saying is our ministry, yes, pay attention to our ministry, but our ministry is to direct your eyes to Christ and to God. Now let's apply this before we move to the next point. We need to see the centrality of the teaching of the apostles. To be a Christian, as I said, we are to cling to the apostles' teaching, just like in Acts 2:42, cling to, devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And what is the apostles' teaching? I could summarize it this way. All of the Old Testament fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are constantly using the Old Testament. You'll never see a sermon where they're not quoting from it. And they are pointing to Christ. Yes, this is what Christ did. This is what Christ was promised to do. All of the Old Testament fulfilled by, completed by, and summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here that the Old Testament is not in competition with the gospel. It is essential to understanding the sweetness, the beauty, and the treasure of the gospel. Yes, you can be saved without hearing from the Old Testament. But in order to grow in maturity and strength of faith and conviction, to understand more about what the Lord Jesus did, what is the meaning of this man's death and resurrection? The Lord will fill that in and enrich it and strengthen that. As you read the stories and the commands and the promises and all these wonderful things in the Old Testament, the Psalms and Proverbs, it'll help you understand how sweet is the Lord Jesus Christ, how needed he was. How wonderful he is. More than you thought you needed him when you first believed. It'll convince you more. Oh, I needed him more than I thought I needed. And he is a solution, a sweet medicine, better than you even thought it was at the beginning. We also see here that those who claim that the book of Acts teaches us that every Christian can do miracles and that every Christian will be healed are clearly lying and they haven't read chapter 3. Because often what they'll teach in those false churches or in those false YouTube videos is they'll say, yes, everyone can be healed. Well, then why am I not healed? Why did my mom die? Why am I on the verge of death and looks like I'm going to die? And well, you didn't really trust God enough. You have a weakness in your piety, in your holiness. And the apostles say, that's stupid. That is not true. The Lord never said that, and very clear, right from the hop, they make it very clear, that is not what God is teaching. In fact, the purpose of the miracles was during the time of the eyewitnesses for God to say, where are you going to get my gospel? You're going to get it from these guys. Not because they're more powerful or smarter or wiser, because I've chosen them as my witnesses, that the Holy Spirit would deliver through them once and for all the words of the gospel. Let's take us to our second point, which is this. Faith in the name of the author of life. Faith in the name of the author of life. That's our second point. And I trust you'll be able to see that with me in verses 13 to 16. We back up a little bit into our previous verses, but that's fine. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the righteous and the holy one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Why is it that we need life? You may have heard the gospel summarized that Christ died and rose from the dead to give us life, to give eternal life. But why is it that we need life? The Bible affirms very clearly in this passage and in many others that we need life because we are dead in sin. Each person is dead in sin before coming to Christ, dead in sin. That doesn't mean we can't walk or talk, we can't think. We can, but the problem is we are walking dead in a sense. We are dead in our sin. And this was made very, very clear. The connection of sin and death was made very, very clear by the crucifixion of Jesus. In the trial that took place before he was crucified, the ones who claimed to be the ones who, I love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would have memorized the Old Testament. And if you said, I don't really believe part of the Old Testament, they would have said, off with your head. Very, very clear defenders of the Old Testament. We love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We love the God of Genesis 1:1, the God who created life. We love him. We love him. And they are the ones who told Pilate, that Roman governor, we'd like you to kill him. And in fact, what was put before them was this very stark and clear choice that I said to begin this sermon. You have a man represented by death, a man who represents taking of life, anti-life, pro-death, Barabbas. And then you have Jesus, who's the author of life. And given the choice, they chose the murderer. Why is it? Well, it's because they were clearly dead in their sin, needing life. And they also, it says, they saw the holy and righteous one, God in the flesh, holy and righteous, the righteous one, and they killed him. Meaning they were clearly not holy and righteous, not described or summarized as people who are holy and righteous. They were ones who were dead in sin, which meant they were not holy and righteousness. Holy and righteous. Now, and we can point our fingers at those who said, crucify him, and we would like Barabbas. We can point our fingers at them, but not only them. They represented all of humanity. But for the grace of God, every single one in this room would have done the exact same thing. Chosen Barabbas, the murderer, rather than Christ, the one who created life and gives life. We'll prove this. Well, we make this evident every single time that we sin. Every time we choose sin, every time we choose evil. James tells us that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Every single sin has the seed of death in it, of death and destruction. And so every single time we sin, we are like Jack and the beanstalk, planting the seed of that beanstalk, which would reach down to death. We are doing something that if God was not merciful, we can expect it to cause and lead to death, our own death or the death of loved ones or other people. Every single time we sin, it is the seed of death. Now, our society is marked by death, preferring it. It is the culture of death. We defend death. And we shame people in our culture who do not embrace the culture of death. And we call them cruel. We see this very clearly with abortion, which is murder. And we also see this very clearly with MAID, with MAID, medical assistance in death. Our society is marked by death. And we are right to call that out and to use our influence to change the direction away from death and toward life with our voices and conversations and even our voting. But at the same time, we need to realize that every single time we sin, when you sinned yesterday, when I sinned yesterday, each time we sinned, it was like a vote for death. As I said, James says, sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. And we are inviting it and tempting it. And we all stand in need of the grace of the author of life, who was sent to a people who are enslaved to sin and also to death. Well, how do we know that he was the author of life? How do we know that to reject Christ was to reject the author of life? Verse 15, he says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses." This is one of the things that made the apostles uniquely qualified to be the ones who would essentially write the New Testament, is because they were witnesses of the resurrection. None of us were there to witness the resurrection. None of us saw Christ preaching in the flesh, and none of us saw him crucified and saw him rise from the dead. So in a way, we can be witnesses of Christ, but not in the same way that the apostles were. They saw this man raised from the dead. They saw him crucified, and they saw him raised from the dead. This is how God proved that Christ was the author of life. Well, if he was the author of life, wouldn't it be true that death could not defeat him? Death could not keep him down? If he's the one who spoke life into a world without life, well, then he should be able to do this for himself. And this is exactly what we see on the third day when Jesus rose from the dead. The author of life, Jesus, became a man while remaining God, and he died. Now, God cannot die. It's not possible for God to die. This is why Jesus had to take on a human nature, so that according to his human nature, he could die, taking the curse and punishment of death for us, so that we could have eternal life. Not simply eternal existence, but eternal life. Now, the opposite of life is not non-existence. The opposite of life is death. Death is not non-existence. You following me here? Death is not non-existence. That is the lie that we are taught about made. That is the lie that we are taught about these things. Death is not non-existence. It is forever existing in a state of death. And we get a preview of that with our state before salvation. We are dead in sin, and yet we still exist. Death and judgment are tied together. We're right to think of that. This is why people often fear death and ought to fear death, because at the time of your death, when you die, that is when you face judgment or punishment for your sin. And Hebrews 9 teaches us this very clearly in verse 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Death and judgment are connected. The wages of sin is death, and also right after your death is when you will face judgment. Death is when your life is kind of sealed. There's no chance to turn from it anymore. What you were in your life, that is what you will be forever. First death and then judgment. But if you're paying attention in the Gospels, you realize that for Christ, it was reversed. Christ was punished. He was judged. He was damned. He bore the cross. He bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world before he died. It was reversed with Christ so that we could see it, so that people could witness it. It wouldn't have been enough for him to die and then afterwards. No, he had to suffer and be judged and bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world during those 3 hours of darkness so that it could be witnessed. First his judgment, then his death. But for everyone else, it's reversed. And you can see the signs of God's wrath and judgment while Christ was on the cross. For those 3 hours, God made it pitch black. During his during those 3 hours, there was also an earthquake. And when he died, the temple curtain was ripped into two. Also, when Christ died, after he had finished bearing the wrath of God for the sins of people, what happens? Graves opened up, and people are walking around. Very clearly, God is showing that he is the author of life, and that he gives life by his dying for our sins. But how is it? It's good to know these things. How is it that we take hold of them? How is it that we take hold of them? And Peter is very, very clear. By faith in Christ's name. What is his name? What is his name? Is it simply by saying, "I say his name," like a magic password or a code? That's not what it means. Just like if someone were to say, hey, that guy's got a good name. They're not saying his name sounds good. What they mean is he's got a good reputation. He has accomplished good things. He is someone who is trustworthy. He's done good things. That's what name means here. When we are trusting in Christ's name, we're trusting in what he has accomplished. We're trusting in his resume, you might say, in what he has done. Not saying, God, look at other things I've done, and also I get to say the magic password, Jesus. No, you're saying, I trust in what that man 2,000 years ago accomplished. I trust that he lived the life I should have lived, and that on the cross, he took all the punishment that I would have received in hell eternally. And it is by faith in his name, trusting and receiving the benefits that he purchased, not the ones that you think he might help you achieve. Let's apply this before we move on. Have you recognized that you once were born, that you were dead in sin? And sin is the evidence of that? And that all sin is a seed or a mark of death? Or do you sort of see yourself as a decently good person, tries to do his best and tries to do her best, you know, messes up every once in a while? Where do you see that apart from Christ, you are dead in sin? Have you trusted in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, which is his name? If you do, you have life. Not just simply existence, but you have life. You have his life. You have his relationship with God. You have his holiness. And so now walk as children of life. And you're Christian, if your faith is in the name of Christ, you do not need to fear the grave. Death still is an enemy, but it is an enemy that reluctantly is now enslaved to Christ. And he uses death to usher in his people into glory. Now, if you have confessed faith in Christ, but continue to live a life that is characterized by death, no desire to walk in newness of life, and simply counting on the fact that, you know, Christ's death means it doesn't matter, and you're unwilling to repent, you may need to consider the possibility that you actually don't have genuine faith in Christ. If you confess faith in him, you believe it happened, and yet you just don't want to and will not walk as one of his people, you need to consider maybe you haven't actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is so, turn to him now. Trust not only that he can accomplish forgiveness of sin, but also that he can accomplish freedom, rescue, salvation from death. Our third point is this: the suffering of Christ brings refreshing. Let's read this in 17 to 21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Notice here again, the apostles' teaching is how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. They do not simply say that Christ suffered for our salvation. They say that the Old Testament prophesied it. God, through the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, and that they all testify to this. Now, what is it that the Christ would accomplish by his suffering? Refreshing. Now, that's not often the word you would pick. If I cornered you and be like, hey, what did Christ accomplish by his death? I doubt many people, if they used one word, would say refreshing. But it is. It's the word that they use here. Not a word we often use theologically. But it is meant to make us think of these things as like, imagine you're working hard on a really hot, sunny day, and you are exhausted, and you are thirsty, and someone brings you a glass of cold, let's say water, and you drink it. That is what Christ has come to do. It's not all he has come to do, but that is a huge element of it. Notice, though, we get new life now. We get new life now. We get hope and forgiveness, the presence of God, the favor of God. We get freedom from sin slavery. We are no longer slaves to sin and death under the burden of the heavy load of sin. And this is a gift to believers even now. Now, dear friends, God's ways are good. Even his commandments, if you look at them and you're not using them to gain heaven, that would be very exhausting. But if you look at God's commandments as the way that we walk after we're saved, they are refreshing. They are good. His commandments are not anti-life. They are pro-life. His commandments are not pro-burden. They are freedom. God's ways are good. His commandments are not burdensome. They refresh a man. They refresh a woman. They refresh a family. A family who knows the Lord is not more burdened than a family that does not. This is a beautiful story that has been played over and over and over again in history. A family enslaved to sin, either trying to earn their salvation by good works or by saying, we don't care about goodness and the law of God. We're just going to live free. Those people are burdened. And then they get saved and there's a restoration to life. There's a refreshing by turning to the author of life, saved from the enslavement to sin and death. In fact, this has borne itself out in nations and cultures as well. You see this, shaped by the gospel, which have had many people in them saved. They benefit greatly from this. When they see that God is not a tyrant, he's not a taskmaster, he is Lord and King, but he is one who gives refreshing. Oh, you can see this in history. Just study history, study church history even. Cultures that were enslaved by death and the wickedness of sinful commands, where a lot of people get saved and they say, we're going to turn to Christ, and it shapes the culture and the laws, and it is a much more wonderful place to be. That doesn't mean that just because you're a citizen of that nation, you are saved. Not at all. But we see that God is marked by refreshing. And it's not to say that the Lord guarantees that you will have your best life now. Many in the world will hate you because of your faith. And you will be still called to die to self, to resist temptation, and often to deny yourself. Christians, true, faithful Christians, still struggle with health and sickness and poverty and face death. But even those things, if you belong to God, you face those things with God's pleasure, with his presence, and with the comfort and help of the author of life, the one who brings refreshing. And remember, Psalm 23 says he can bring refreshing where? In the valley of the shadow of death. And he gives refreshing, Psalm 23 says, even in the presence of our enemies. But Peter doesn't simply wait there and hang on there. He says also, God is going to send his son. And if you turn to him now, God will send his son for you. Did you see that in these verses? If you do this, God will send his son for you. He'll send his Christ for you. And he's coming, whether you love him or not, whether you trust in him or not. But if you trust in his name, when he comes, it will be for you. But if you do not, when he comes, it will be against you. Now, just a note here, because there's a phrase in here that could be confusing if you don't recognize all of what Scripture says about it. Peter says, I know you did this in ignorance. I know you didn't know you were killing the author of life, nor did your leaders. And now Peter doesn't then say, well, then it doesn't count as sin. He doesn't say that. Later on, he says, you need your sins to be paid for and forgiven, even the ones that were done in ignorance. It seems here like Peter is going back to the Old Testament here, where there were sacrifices to be made even for sins of ignorance. If you did something sinful and you didn't realize at the time, and only later you realized, oh, that was pretty sinful, even those things require forgiveness. So that means that whether you have been living a life of high-handed rebellion, where you have said, I don't care about God, and I hate God, and I hate rules, you know, just killing people left, right, and center, and being super rebellious, whether you're that person, or whether you are the person who was trying to be very upright, very diligent, very godly, very obedient, to have all your stuff together, even that person needs to turn to Christ and needs to be saved by faith in Christ's name. Let's go next to our last point here, which is this. God will either turn you away or turn you away from sin. God will either turn you away or turn you away from sin. We have this stark contrast. Verse 22 to 26, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Did you notice here how Peter ends his sermon with a choice, with a road, with a fork in it? And he points to the Old Testament to make this point. He points to the Old Testament, which George read for us this morning, where God, through Moses, the man who brought the Ten Commandments, he prophesies of two things, if you were paying attention. He prophesies of prophets that will come after him, and also of a prophet that will come after him, a final prophet. He points to a singular prophet. God will raise up a prophet from among their brothers. And he says, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And this sounds so sweet when we think of the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain. And up on the mountain, there's Moses and Elijah. And a voice comes down from heaven, and God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Trusting in Christ, hearing the gospel and turning, is not optional. It is not optional. It is not optional. If you reject Christ, you reject God. You reject heaven. You reject forgiveness. You reject life. You reject refreshing. And Peter draws attention to what Moses said about him. Those who do not listen to him, to Jesus, shall be destroyed from my people. And so to apply it in Jesus' day, you could claim Moses all you want. You could claim the Old Testament all you want. You could go to temple and synagogue. But if you reject Jesus, God would not consider you one of his people. Those hoping to be in heaven because of works or of worship, because we worship, we go to church, or because of family, but do not have faith in what Christ has done, faith in his name, will be turned away. Even if they say the name of Jesus, if you don't have faith in the name of Jesus, the reputation, the accomplishments of what Jesus has done. Now, there are some who desire to be forgiven by Jesus, but they do not desire to be saved. And you might think those are synonyms. But there are some who want to be forgiven by Jesus, but do not want to be saved. Notice verse 26. Oh, don't miss this. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What is it that the Christ will do? What are you trusting him to do? What was raising Jesus from the dead to prove? What is it that he will offer? forgiveness, which Peter has also mentioned, but he also offers, I will turn you away from your wickedness. You cannot turn yourself away from wickedness. Perhaps you've tried over and over again and felt just so desperate and lost, I can't do this. God is not preventing you from turning away from wickedness. What is it then? Your sin. Your sinful heart is enslaving you. We at heart naturally do not want to turn from sin. Now we want to turn away from the consequences, the guilt, the shame, the punishment. But in our hearts, we do not want to turn from sin itself. Jesus was sent to pay for our sin, but he was also sent to conquer it, to turn us away from our wickedness, to give us new life, to give us new spirits, to give us new hearts, to give us his spirit. And so here is the question that was posed by Peter to these people and which I will pose to us now. Do you want Christ to turn you away from your wickedness? To forgive and save you from sin? If you do not trust in him to turn you from your sin, he will turn you away. But if you come humbly to Christ, trusting in his name, in his accomplishments, he will forgive your sin and he will turn you away from sin. That's called repentance. And it is both a once for all and an ongoing thing. There is a moment in your life where you say, I want Christ to forgive me and also to transform me. I want new life in him. I want life. I want to be refreshed and made alive. I want to be forgiven and transformed. And that is the moment of salvation. But we know that even after that moment, there will have to be continued times we turn away from sin. And we realize that that's not who I am anymore. That is not the path of life. That is the path of death. That is something that dishonors the one who bought me with his blood. And so, Father, I will confess that once again to you and trust once again that you will forgive my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Now, some see wrongly freedom from God. They see that as refreshing and they long for it. But that is foolish. It's been proven wrong over and over again in your life and in my life and in the cultures around us. And it will finally be clear when your life is over. When, if you reject Christ, and if you think that is refreshment, to be freed from God, you will have not even a hope of refreshment. But dear Christian, if you turn from sin, you trust in Christ to forgive and cleanse you from sin. When this life is over, all you will know is refreshment. All you will know is the refreshment of new life in him. No more burdened by slavery, no more temptations, no more burdened by guilt, no more thought that maybe I have to work this off. All of that will be wiped away, living in the presence of God, being refreshed by him forever and ever in a refreshed new heaven and earth, where heaven and earth are united, where you don't have to leave earth to go to heaven. You don't have to leave heaven to go to earth. They will be one. And that is the promise for all who believe. In fact, Christ tells us that the beginning of that will be marked by the wedding feast of the Lamb, where he will feed us rich food and drink as the wedding feast of his relationship with the church, the one who he died for to save. And here today, we will end by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a gift that God gave to churches, not for individuals. This is to be celebrated together as a church. And so if you have no church, if you're not a part of, not a member of any church, we would ask you, just hold off, don't take. But if your faith is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to a church that encourages you over and over again to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would urge you, take, remember, believe, Be refreshed by the gospel once again. And as you do it with the people around you, you are refreshing them. You are reminding them, yes, you too also, your sins are forgiven by trusting in Christ. And not only are your sins are forgiven, you have been made new. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. And as they do, I'm going to pray that the Lord would bless our time of communion or Lord's Supper. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave us your Son as the perfect sacrifice, that you did not hold anything back. You did not spare your Son. You gave us the author of life. And he sacrificed his life and took death. And he did this for people who were dead and who preferred death. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us Christ and that we can be saved, not by living well, but by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we do this, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. Turn us again from sin, from the stupidity of thinking that sin is refreshment that you are keeping from us. And turn us again to Christ. Turn our eyes and fix them on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And refresh us, renew us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name.